This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we began way back in Proverbs chapter 10 with a section where every verse was its own proverb. And this is going to continue on until we get to Proverbs 22 verse 16. We'll see some 375 different proverbs that Solomon is giving to us. And each one of those is very distinct in itself. From Proverbs 22, verse 17 on through Proverbs 31:31, there's more like several verses dealing with a proverb for the most part. So let's just begin reading Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Solomon said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." It's kind of interesting if you think about it. Many people today think, you know, money, possessions are more important than your character. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. Not your name given to you by your parents, but your character. People will lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll do whatever it takes to gain riches. And if you doubt that, have you ever seen any of these reality TV shows? And look at what they do. I mean, I would be embarrassed to go back to work after I was seen on one of these shows doing those types of activities. For Christians, our character should be above reproach, guys. It should reflect the character of God. And I'll share this story with you, and then I'll expound on this a little more. It's a story told about Alexander the Great. He was reviewing his troops one day, and one of his soldiers kind of slouched a little bit. And Alexander said, "What's your problem?" Well, the soldier explained, not really a good reason, but he said he'd been out all night on the town the night before. Alexander the Great said, "What's your name?" And the soldier replied, "Alexander." Well, the general said, "Either change your conduct or change your name." I think that drives home the point. We are representing our Lord in all that we do. And I realize that some of you may think that people aren't watching, but they are. They are watching you. And here's the thing. If you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation, no matter what false accusations may come your way. God will take care of your reputation. You take care of your character, how you're living out your faith, how you're walking. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I like the way it's contrasted. The world is crooked, it's perverse, but you're a light, you're different, you're not like them. You're shining in this wicked and perverse, crooked generation, this crooked world. And think about what a privilege it is to carry the Lord's name and be His representative to a world that's in darkness. We need to shine for Him. And as Solomon said, our character is more precious than great riches. It's more precious than all the possessions you could ever obtain. Well, verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." Now, please understand, Solomon is not talking about the universal brotherhood of man or that all people are saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of God being the creator of all men. There's only one race. It's called the human race, and we're all part of it. Being rich doesn't mean that God loves you more, and being poor doesn't mean that God loves you less. We are on an equal plane, you might say. And yet, here is where we need to be careful. Those that have more tend to look down upon those that have less. And God says, that's wrong. I mean, think about all the class distinctions throughout the world. You know where they're abolished? In death. Does it really matter if you're rich when you die or if you're poor when you die? Absolutely not. What really matters is where you're going. So we've all been created by God. And the difference is that not all of them can call Him Father. There's the difference. And what do I mean by that? Well, in John 1:12, John tells us, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name." You see, we become children of God when we receive Jesus Christ into our life, asking Him to be Lord and Savior, asking Him to forgive us of our sins. So there are those that are children of God, and there are those that are children of the devil, because they rejected the free gift of life that God is giving to them, and that free gift is found in Christ. We were all created by God, but not all of us are children of God. And there's the distinction. Verse 3. "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." So, just makes sense. A wise person kind of counts the cost of his actions before he goes down that path. If it leads to destruction, he avoids it. The fool just runs head first and suffers the consequences of his actions. And I'm sure a lot of us have either known people like that or if we've done it ourselves. Now, how does this apply to us as Christians? Well, where do we run to? Where do we find our refuge? I mean, there's danger out in this world, right? It's a wicked, perverse, crooked world. Well, we run to the Lord, our strong tower for safety, Jesus Christ. The foolish person doesn't see the danger or doesn't care. And outside of Christ, they are headed for destruction. And there's the spiritual distinction there. Well, verse 4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. I think a lot of Christians today have bought into the world's mentality of grabbing for the gusto, you might say, at any cost. And Solomon is saying that we can be blessed by living a humble life in the fear of God. And if you doubt that, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes in July. We'll see a man who had everything, Solomon. And he kept saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all empty. It's all nothing. So he's been there. He's done that. And he's telling us, serve the Lord, fear him. That's what it all boils down to. Now, I realize that some people say, yeah, but you know, wouldn't it be better to have all those things? Not necessarily. Some people think, well, isn't your life kind of boring? Isn't it kind of dull? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We have spiritual riches, honor from God, and that abundant life that's only found in Him. My life is very exciting. I never know what's going to happen. You should have seen me building that castle back in the garage. Oh my gosh, when I had all those pieces together and I stood it up and it fell in half. It's like, well, that didn't quite work. It's always interesting. I'm sure it's interesting for the Lord to watch me too. But I like what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Don't forget that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is at our disposal, and it's all found in Christ. What a treasure we have. Well, verse 5 says, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Again, it just makes sense. Isn't it wise to avoid the thorns and snares that line the path of life? Absolutely. And yet, a foolish person is one who needlessly walks in these threatening places, not knowing or caring what a dangerous position he's in. We just read in Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Or as the Living Bible puts it, true humility and respect for the Lord lead a man to riches, honor, and long life. You know, you can have a very, I guess, safe life in this world, in a sense, by just following the Lord, by being aware of the dangers that are out there. Don't be foolish. Don't put yourself into a situation that's going to cause danger. God has given us discernment. He's given us wisdom, but you have to use it. You have to apply it to your life. And that's something that Solomon talks a lot about in Proverbs. Well, look at verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, here's the thing. If you train up a child in the ways that he wants to go, he's going to grow up being spoiled and self-centered. And Jay Adams kind of puts this into perspective. He writes, the verse stands not as a promise, but as a warning to parents that if they don't allow a child to train himself after his own wishes, permissively, they should not expect him to want to change these patterns when he matures. Children are born sinners, and when allowed to follow their own wishes, will naturally develop sinful habit responses. The basic thought is that such habit patterns become deep-seated when they have been ingrained in the child from the earliest days. And we see the results of that today of not disciplining children. And people don't want to discipline children today because they don't want to hurt their fragile self-esteem. And they grow up being spoiled and self-centered, like I've said. We are to train up a child. The Hebrew word speaks of discipline, dedicating that child to the Lord in a sense. And training is different than teaching. Yeah, we need to teach our children the things of God. That's important, the ways of God. But we need to train them up or help them to put these things into practice. I've seen over the years many registered nurses that were very book smart. They were a lot smarter than I was. But when it came to application, it was scary to watch them because they couldn't put it into practice. They couldn't take that knowledge that they had and use it. And the same is true here. We need to let our children see that our faith is real. And we do make mistakes. And how we handle those situations will help them to grow as they see us live out our faith. As we teach them to apply these things to their own life, the Word of God applied as they're growing up, as they're maturing. Henry Ward Beecher makes this interesting and, I believe, correct observation. He wrote, "It's not hard to make a child or a tree grow right if you train them when they're young, but to make them straighten out after you've allowed things to go wrong is not an easy matter." And that's very true. Solomon says, "And when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, does that mean that if we train our children in the things of God, that every one of them will grow up and be strong, mature Christians, that none of them will fall away? I wish that were true. It's a principle. Here's the thing. If you don't train your child in the things of God, it's going to be a lot harder for them to come to faith. Not impossible, because nothing is impossible with the Lord. All things are possible, but it'll be difficult. You see, each person has a free will to do what he or she wants. They have a choice. But if you fill their lives with the things of God, when they're young, they will always be there when they're older. It'll always be in their heart. Even if they don't agree with it, it's still there. And maybe one day those seeds, the Word of God, will take root in their lives. You do your part, let God do His part, and see the salvation that He can bring to our children's lives. I believe that's the important message here. Verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender." You know, money is power, and many times people will use that for evil. And yeah, money could be used for good or evil. But think about the heart of man today. And I think that's the direction that this goes, because man's heart is evil. And the idea, again, is don't get yourself into a debt that you can become a slave to it. Working two jobs to stay afloat. Debt is kind of a form of bondage. And we see that many times in families today where they have to work just to stay afloat. If you're buying things that are out of your reach, then you're going to be in bondage to someone. Look at verse 8. "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." Again, the principle of what you sow is what you're going to reap is what's being played here. If you're going to look for trouble, guess what? You're going to find it. And you can get angry about it, you can take it out on others, but in the end you'll lose. Verse 9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." In other words, do not close your eyes to those in need around you. If you do, then you don't have a good eye. You're not looking out for others. You're not watching to see who you can minister to, bless, take care. Solomon said in Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25, "There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Keep your eyes open to those in need, and not just physical needs, those who are in spiritual need also, those who need the Lord. We always think of people being poor in a monetary sense, but that's not just the case always. What about the spiritual aspect to it? Because they're spiritually poor apart from Christ. So be open to that. Verse 10 says, "Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease." I guess it makes sense. When a person causes trouble, I think you need to talk with them at first. But if they're bent on trouble, if they continue to mock and cause disrespect, kind of evict them, I guess, from your life. Cast them out. If you don't, it ends up causing more trouble for you. And it may seem harsh, but as Proverbs 26:20 says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." You take away the fuel for the fire, what happens to the fire? It's going to go out. But if you keep adding more fuel, it's going to be a raging inferno. Look at verse 11. "He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." God does want us to have a pure heart and speak forth with grace on our lips. Isn't it a blessing to be around people with a gentle spirit like this that encourage? They're just great people. How can we be like that? I think you start your day by surrendering your life to the Lord, saying, "Lord, by your Spirit, help me to live a life that would bring honor and glory to you. Help me to live today to the fullest for you. And you know what? As we do, the King of Kings is honored by what we do. Verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless." And I fall and pray to this too, but as you look at what's going on in churches across America today, doesn't it seem discouraging? Man, you see God's Word covered up with all kinds of other garbage, other things. It's like the Word of God might fade away. The problem is we're looking at things through the eyes of man and not through the eyes of God. We need to put our Bible glasses on. That's what we taught the kids at Vacation Bible School last year. The Bible glasses so we could see things correctly. We have a good picture of what's going on. God's truth will always stand. Always. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, to us, that which may seem very small, very unimportant in regards to the Word of God, Jesus says is very important. The jot was the smallest Hebrew letter, a yod. It looks like an apostrophe. There are approximately 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. He also speaks of the tittle, which is a very tiny stroke-tail letter, and is the Hebrew word serif. And this mark distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. And there's an innumerable number of little serifs in the Old Testament. And think about the serif like this. In the English language, there's a little mark on the bottom of a capital E that distinguishes it from a capital F. That's all this is, a small little mark. And Jesus is saying all that is written in the Word of God is significant. It's important. Every yod and a serif or a jot and a tittle is important. In fact, the rabbis believe that even the spaces between the words have meaning. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain them to us. Imagine that. And Jesus tells us that heaven and earth are not going to pass away till all this comes to pass. Everything in here. Everything. When God creates a new heavens and a new earth, all this will be done away with. Why? Because it's no longer needed. But until that time, God's Word will continue on. And there are consequences to not obeying God and or teaching others not to. You see, false teaching, the lies will be exposed and they will eventually be overthrown. They're not going to stand before God because they are false. But everything built upon the Word of God will stand. Verse 13, "The lazy man says, 'There is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets.'" Haven't we missed this guy? We haven't heard of the slothful man or the lazy man since last week. And, well, I guess we haven't missed them too much. But a lazy person will find excuses for not going to work. And if his excuse isn't really that good, he makes one up, even if it sounds foolish. A lion's out in the street, really? I think it was a kitty cat, you know? Meow! Oh my gosh, there's a roaring lion out there! I can't go to work today! He exaggerates. If he would put that much energy into the work he was doing, it would be good. But they don't, and that's the problem. They're lazy. They're a sluggard. They make all kinds of excuses for not working. Verse 14, "The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there." So here's an immoral woman with her seductive words, and she's out looking to find someone to trap them. Here's a man who's turned from the Lord, and guess what happens? He gets trapped. He gets caught. He falls right into her trap. He can't escape. You see, as you rebel against God, you're drawn into many perverse lifestyles. And I realize, oh no, not me. Absolutely you. Paul in Romans chapter 1, he nails this. In several verses here, he hits this nail on the head. He says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." God gave them up to these things because they rejected him. In verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." God gave them over to immoral lifestyles, sexual perversion, homosexuality, lesbianism, because they turned from him. Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." The key, they turned from God, and God gave them over to these vile passions, the things that were in their own heart. And that is the warning. we need to listen, we need to obey what the Lord has said, or we're going to be caught in the seductive trap. Verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." I don't know if people still believe this today, but psychologists try to tell us that children are good. And the Bible says they're not. They need to be trained up in how to live out their lives. They need correction. Think about it. If we're sinners separated from God, what are children? They're sinners too. I mean, all you have to do is watch kids. You don't even have to teach them this. Mine. Where'd you get that from? It was in their heart. You have to train them up. And please understand that Solomon is speaking of discipline. He's not speaking of abuse here. If a child's left his own nature, which is sin, he's going to become an adult who's out of control. You have to teach them, you have to train them how to walk. And that continues on throughout our life, doesn't it, guys? Doesn't God still teach us and train us? Absolutely, we need it, man. We never stop growing. And here's the thing, if you stop growing, you're backsliding. Think about that. If you're not growing in the Lord, if you're not walking, what are you doing? You're going backwards. Matthew Henry wrote, "Children need to be corrected and kept under discipline by their parents, and we all need to be corrected by our Heavenly Father. And under the correction, we must stroke down folly and kiss the rod." Absolutely. God loves us so much that He continues to work in our lives. Verse 16. "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty." Again, this is the idea of sowing and reaping. If you take advantage of people to make money, you're not going to win in the end. If you give to the rich to court their favor for something, you're not going to win in the end. God is the defender of the underdog. He watches over the orphan, the poor, the widow, the stranger. And I know many like to take advantage of people who are in these positions, but God will deal with you as you have dealt with them. What you sow is what you will reap. So, as we conclude with this verse, that closes out this section that began in Proverbs chapter 10, some 375 different proverbs. Look at verse 17. "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" So Solomon is going to speak on some issues here, and he wants us to pay attention. He wants us to hear and to apply, to keep, to stay fixed upon these things, understanding the truths are from God, and then to share these things with others. And Solomon is speaking of these words that he wrote, but I think it goes far beyond that. I think he's speaking of the whole counsel of God. From Genesis through the book of Revelation is God's words to us, and instructs us how to live out our faith as we are brought to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see Christian counselors and therapists and so on today, but here's the thing. When people are struggling, guys, when their marriage is on the rocks, when their home is in disorder, when this is happening or that is happening, do you need a degree to solve the problem? I don't believe you do. You need the Word of God. I mean, that was something that the Jewish religious leaders, it bothered them because, you know, the disciples of Jesus didn't go to old Rabbi Yu. They didn't have a degree. These guys were the learned men, the scribes, the Pharisees. They were the religious elite. They had all the answers, they thought. But they also recognized that these men have been with Jesus, and it transformed their lives. Without a degree, something happened. God's word, Isaiah 55:11, says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." The only time God's word can't help a person is when they refuse to receive it into their own lives, to apply it to their lives. It doesn't mean that God's word is weak. It's just we refuse to accept it and obey it. When I do counseling, I give them the Word of God. That's all I have. With marriage problems, I have a booklet that I put together that makes them go into the Word of God and to see how they're to be living out their faith in a marriage relationship. Now, they can accept it or reject it, but it doesn't change the fact that God's Word is living and powerful, and it can change lives if you allow it to. So can we help people? Absolutely. Absolutely we can. Not in our own strength, but by the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us. Using God's Word, not using the philosophies of man. And Paul talked about that in Colossians. He talked about the empty principles of the world, the vain principles of the world, the traditions of men that can't help people. But Christ can. So you bring people to Jesus, the one, the great physician, the great counselor, who can heal. Look at verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Again, we see this played out in our society where people take advantage of the poor, the less fortunate, because they see them as an easy target. But if you do that, you have a bigger problem. You're fighting against God, and God will eventually deal with you, and you will lose. Solomon is warning us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't take advantage of people. Verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Now, why is Solomon warning us not to befriend an angry person? Well, because you'll become like that person if you keep company with them. He's going to bring you down to his level. You will learn his ways. And what ends up happening, you're an angry person. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, people could agree or disagree with me, but you know what? God's not wrong. Evil company does corrupt good habits. And I'm not saying we can't talk to unsaved people. That would be foolish, and it's not scriptural. But we are not to be close friends, intimate friends with them, because they'll bring you down. You're going to listen to their counsel. You're going to listen to their words. And then you're going to start believing them. Verse 26. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? Well, again, Solomon goes over this a lot, but he's telling us that we are not to co-sign a loan if you can't afford to pay it off. If the other person stops paying, you're the one that's got to pay that debt. And so you could lose everything. Count the cost before you do it. If you can't afford it, then don't do it. Verse 28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Now, the boundary lines were set by placing these piles of stones up, and these boundaries were established for generations. Now, at night, someone may sneak out and move those rocks, change those boundary lines. Why? To give themselves extra land. And God's saying, hey, don't do that. That's wrong. Now, how does this relate to us spiritually speaking? Well, in Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that have to do with these boundaries that we read here? Well, God has set boundaries. He set doctrines of faith, and he's delivered it to us. And yet there are those that are coming around trying to change those boundary lines, those doctrines of our faith. And they used to come in at night. It was kind of a stealth type thing. You didn't realize that they were doing it. Now they're just coming in through the front door. They're proclaiming it from pulpits. Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. That was a word that was related to an athletic competition, being diligent, to agonize earnestly. Hard work, not pacifism. There's some churches like, well, we don't even want to deal with that stuff. We're happy where we're at. Well, don't bury your head in the sand. You've got to be aware of this stuff. You've got to know what's going on. And you've got to earnestly contend for the faith. If you don't know who the enemy is, how are you going to contend for the faith? That's just crazy. And the way this word is written, it's a continuous struggle for us as Christians. It's going to continue on until the Lord comes. And it was going on in Jude's day, and it continues on our day, and I see it getting more and more intense, this battle for the truth. So why Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12. Don't give up. There's lives at stake. Don't move those boundary lines of doctrine. And we're fighting for the essential truths of the gospel that are true to all Christians. And we have to contend for that. And there's this departure from the truths of God found in the Word of God today. And I think a problem is many are not even contending for this faith. They're unwilling to fight the good fight of faith. It's these things happening in churches where, okay, maybe something's going on that's wrong. But who's standing up to say it's wrong? No one. No one says, hey, that's not true. That's not scriptural. So it's not only the leadership that's at fault. It's the congregation that's at fault also. They are not contending earnestly for the faith that's been entrusted to them. It was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude says. Now people say, well, you know, we're living in different times, difficult times from when the Bible was written. And we have to adapt the Bible to the way we're currently living to fit in with our culture of the day. Poor God didn't realize the times would change. Isn't that sad? He had no idea. Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, just missed it a little bit. Yeah, we missed it. God knew exactly what he was saying. God's word is unchanging and God is unchanging. And it's been delivered to us and we don't need new revelations or a new gospel for the days we're living in. There is no new gospel. There never will be. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You take that gospel message away, you alter that gospel message, and guess what? You take the power away of salvation. Don't let teachers, people, leaders move the ancient landmarks or boundaries. Stand strong in the faith that was delivered and proclaim it. That is so important in the days we're living in. So important. Verse 29, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. So I think the idea here is Solomon saying, hey, do the best you can at work. Be honest in your business dealings because you'll be blessed by it. I mean, think about Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison for something he didn't do. And yet he didn't compromise. He didn't get angry at God. He did the best he could in whatever situation he was. And God raised him up to be second in command over all of Egypt and placed him in a position to save his people, his family, from the famine that had swept across the land. Cream rises to the surface. And that's what we see in the life of Joseph, and we see in the life of Moses and Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and so on. As we're diligent in serving the Lord, as we're serving Him faithfully, as we're doing to the best of our ability, guess what? One day we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's just what I want to hear. Well done. You did it. You finished the race. You fought the good fight. Well, chapter 23, look at verse 1. When you sit down to eat with the ruler, consider carefully what is before you. And put a knife to your throat. If you are a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. It's kind of a strange proverb if you think about it, right? And I don't think Solomon's warning us about overeating, even though, you know, that's important, but that's not the issue here. I think verse 3 gives us an indication of what this is all about. He's saying, after you're filled to the brim with this meal that this person provided for you, he may ask you to do a favor for them. They're trying to get you to do something by satisfying your hunger, and then this can get you into trouble. Count the cost, be wise, know what you're getting yourself into. You know, put the knife to your throat. In other words, don't eat. If you have to remove yourself from that situation because you know there's trouble, do it before it's too late. Verse 4, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So the idea here is that this person is spending his life pursuing false values. He's trusting in things that won't last. I mean, think about it. How many of these monstrous TVs are people getting rid of today that still work? Because they want the flat screen. These things that weigh 500 pounds. It's incredible. And we will keep wanting more, but things don't last. You've got the Samsung 4, now what's out, the 5 or whatever? I don't know. They keep coming up with new ones. Why? To sell. iPhone, same principle. You get rid of one to get another. I like what J. Vernon McGee wrote. He said, a wealthy man told me, I do not make money for the sake of money. I make money for what it can do. At first I made money for what it could do for me. Now I make money for what it can do for God. There is nothing wrong in a man becoming wealthy. The wrong comes when there is the overweening desire of the heart for money. That is covetousness. Actually, it is modern idolatry. Absolutely. Money can be destructive in people's lives. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money is not evil, it's the love of money, the pursuit to make more and more. And the idea is, why are you focusing on temporary things of this world and not the eternal? You have to have a proper perspective of money, of riches, of possessions. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Be satisfied in what God has given you. Don't mortgage your life away, because you're going to be in bondage to someone who's loaned you that money. Verse 6 says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. That's kind of another strange one, huh? Here's a person, you're at their house, you're eating. He says, you know, eat up, there's plenty for everyone. But deep down inside, he's going, man, look at this guy eat. I was hoping to have some leftovers, but he keeps eating and eating. And the idea is that those thoughts that are in his heart will eventually surface from his lips, and it'll make you want to give back to him what you've eaten. That's what it talks about. Not a pretty picture, but he makes you feel so guilty for eating as much as he did and when he told you to eat it in the first place. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Don't waste your breath speaking to a fool. Don't waste your time, because they're not going to listen to you. And a fool is someone, I believe, who refuses to heed the word of God. And you can waste a lot of time going nowhere with a person like this. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you in pieces. The pearls are God's holy truth. The wild dogs and filthy swine are those that refuse to listen and obey God's truth. So you have to discern what to say and who to say it to. And if people refuse, don't continue on. Shake the dust off your feet, in a sense, move on. They're not interested in the wisdom of God. Maybe there'll be another time. Continue to pray for them. But you will never argue someone into the kingdom of God. That's just not how it works. Verse 10, do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Again, don't dishonestly take the property of someone else. In this case, it's by moving their landmarks. Don't take away the fields of a defenseless person, the poor, the fatherless, because the Lord is watching out for them. And he's going to repay you for the wickedness you did upon them. Psalm 146:9 says, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So God's a defender of the underdog. Verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Now, we don't necessarily like this, but for us, we're in a generation that wants to learn very quickly. You know, learn 7 foreign languages in 3 easy lessons, right? Yeah, that's the one I want. I'm going to do it. 3 lessons, that'll be great. That's not how it works, is it? It takes time. And we're not just to listen with our ears, but we're also to listen with our hearts. What does that mean? We need to let the Word of God sink deep down into our hearts. And like a surgical instrument, it cuts away the hardness around our hearts, makes us sensitive to the things of God. Head knowledge will puff up, but heart knowledge will become part of your life. You need both. You need the truth of God in your mind, but it has to sink deep down into your heart, or it'll puff you up. Verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Did you hear what Solomon said? Beat that little one, man. Smack him. Call child family services. Hey, that's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's not talking about just whipping the kid in anger. This is not child abuse. You're not beating him to death. You're giving him the rod of correction so that he can see the error and be delivered from a life that leads to destruction. You know, the whole intention is to prevent a child from growing up and being a rebellious, troublesome adult. A spanking is not going to kill a child, but a lack of discipline can destroy him. And we have to be careful not to discipline our children out of anger. That's not how we do it. We discipline them out of love. And if you're angry, you need to take a step back, and you need to deal with that. Proverbs 19:18, Solomon said, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." I mean, think about it. Doesn't God correct us? And does he correct us because he's angry with us? I'm just going to get that joy. I've had it with him. That's not our God. He corrects us. He chastens us. He disciplines us because he loves us. Now, I'll share this little story with you. It's about a shepherd. He had this wayward lamb. This lamb was just trouble, man. Refused to obey, and he wandered from the rest of the flock and could get himself into trouble. Other sheep may follow him. And finally, the shepherd just had enough and had to break one of the legs, reset it, and then he carried this lamb close to his heart until his leg healed. And out of that love and that discipline, that lamb stayed very close to his shepherd. He didn't wander into dangerous areas and getting into trouble. Now, I'm not saying go and break your child's leg. Let me clarify that. But if you really love your children, you teach them and you train them in the things of God and you hold them close to you. They need to know that you love them. And if you don't, well, all you have to do is look at our society today and you see a generation that is really out of control. There is no discipline. Verse 15 says, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice indeed. I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." So out of that discipline, that correction, this son who grows up loving the Lord, his life is blessed. And there's tremendous joy within the family as they see their child, their children, walking in the ways of God, making wise decisions. John, in speaking of those he led to the Lord, in 3 John 4, said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." No greater joy in that. On the other end of the spectrum, there's the pain when we see our children make foolish decisions and go against the ways of God. Verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." I like that. That's perspective, guys. When we take our eyes off the Lord, we begin to covet what the world has. We desire to have the toys they have, the homes they have, the cars they have, the vacations they have, and so on. And Solomon said, hey, wait a minute, man, get your eyes refocused. Keep them focused on the Lord. Walk in his ways. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Because you know what? The wicked are not going to get away with anything. Our reward is not found in this world. We are aliens and strangers. We're just passing through. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I'll tell you what, even in saying that, how blessed are we? I mean, really think about it. How blessed are we? God blesses us so much, exceedingly abundantly, above all we could ask or think. But for me, the key is the joy in serving the Lord. Just being able to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Realizing the Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God, Holy, Righteous God, says, you know, I think I'm going to use that Joe Guglielmo guy. He's got a funny name, but I think I'm going to use him anyway. The same with you, every one of you. He knows you by name. He's equipped you. He's given you ministries. He's given you gifts. He's given you talents to be used within the body of Christ. Wow. What a blessing. But we also have to remember this life is just a vapor. Think about it. 70, 80 years, 90 years? If you happen to get on with Willard Scott, you made it to 100, you know? But that's it. You know, I'm 54. I'm not middle age anymore. I'm not living to 108, I can tell you that. There's no way. That's how fast life goes by. Use it to the fullest. What path are you taking in this life? One leads to everlasting life that's found in Christ. The other, everlasting punishment outside of Christ. Choose the right path. Look at verse 19. "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So if you focus your life on eating, drinking, and being merry, you're going to wake up one day and find yourself in trouble. You may even find yourself poor. Maybe not monetarily, but spiritually speaking. So don't go down that destructive path. Verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I like that. I didn't say the father being old, you know, just the mother being old. But anyway, I think in our culture today, in Japan it's kind of different, but here in America, we don't understand the wisdom of our parents. The lessons that they learn through life, I think there's so much there. What a benefit. And yet we close our ears to what they have to say. I think Solomon nails that one. Verse 23, by the truth, and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Truth, wisdom, instruction and understanding in what? In the things of God for your life. Are you willing to sell everything to go to great lengths to obtain these things of God? We should be. And what do I mean by going to great lengths to obtain these things? Well, Job chapter 28, verses 12 through 15 kind of gives us an idea here. Where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. How is then wisdom obtained? Well, Job tells us that it has to be mined, like gold or silver or precious stones. Well, what does that mean? That means you have to dig through the Word of God. And as you do, God will give you precious nuggets of truth for your life. More precious than these metals or stones that you may find in these mines. These are eternal truths, life-changing truths. Never let them go, never sell them for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Verse 24 says, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. So Solomon is just admonishing his children, walk in the ways of the Lord so they could be proud parents. The best present any child can give to their parents is for them to walk with the Lord. That is the greatest gift ever, guys. Nothing else really matters. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Notice the heart of Solomon here. He's pleading with his sons to listen to this warning, to pay attention and learn this lesson before they're taken captive by a harlot, by a seductress. Because once you fall to their enticing, it's like falling into this narrow well and you can't get out. You're caught. Now, does that mean only women do this? Obviously not. Men do this also. They lie in wait to cause people to stumble, to sin, to fall prey to these promiscuous activities. But Solomon is speaking of women here because he's speaking to his sons. And how many lives have been destroyed by these activities, and how many more are lying in wait? The key, don't be a fool, don't go down that path of destruction. Solomon said in Proverbs 7:27, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. There's the warning. Now be wise and listen, obey what the Lord is saying. That's what Solomon is telling his children. Now, the next several verses, Solomon is going to speak on drunkenness and its effects on our life. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, Solomon said, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now he's going to continue that thought beginning here in verse 29. And let me just say this. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol, it condemns drunkenness. But as I look at our society here in America, it's not wise to drink alcohol. It's not wrong. It's just not wise. I mean, in Germany, I remember one of the pastors going to Germany, and he was sitting down with the brethren from the Christian church he went to, and he wanted coffee, and they kind of looked at him like, you're having coffee? Thinking it was really bad, because they would have a beer, and they saw no problem with it. In our society, we don't drink it for enjoyment. We drink it for drunkenness many times. And there's the problem. And that's what the Bible comes against. Look at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? who has redness of eyes? So this is a picture of someone waking up in the morning after they've drunk themselves to the point of passing out the night before. They feel the pain because of the fights they're in, the heartaches that they have caused. They don't even remember what they did. They have bruises they don't know where they got. Their eyes are red, they're bloodshot. And what does the world say? And it doesn't get any better than that. It does. I'm a living example of that. I would rather be filled with the Holy Spirit than drunk like a skunk with alcohol, because I know what I'm doing when I'm filled with the Spirit, and I don't know what I'm doing when I'm drunk like a skunk. Look at what he says in verse 30. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. So he's speaking of wine after it's fermented, and he's saying, don't be enticed by it. Don't be captive by it. I know it's enticing. I know it looks so good. Well, why? Why can't I do this? Well, he's going to explain that. Look at verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Alcohol is a poison. It destroys your liver and brain cells. And let's face it, man, some of us can't afford to lose any more brain cells, right? Why do that? It's not healthy for you. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. I guess it's kind of seeing those pink outfits. And when you're drunk, you say and do things that are many times wrong. You become abusive. You become loud, obnoxious. That's not good. Verse 34, yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? When a person is drunk, do they really care where they're lying down? Absolutely not. They'll lie anywhere and everywhere. Park benches, lawns, floors, and so on. And sometimes they put themselves in positions where it takes their life. Now, Solomon says, well, these people, when they're drunk, they don't feel it. Not exactly true. Yeah, when they're drunk, they don't feel it. You know when they feel it? When they wake up. How did I get this black eye? Where did I get all these bruises from? And it leads to bondage. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? That's bondage. Night after night, they're drinking, they're waking up in the morning, and what are they longing for? I need another drink. And they're slowly killing themselves. Some would say, well, can Christians drink? I guess the better question is, can Christians drink? Yeah, they can. Drunkenness is what the Bible speaks against. I just don't think it's a great idea. And I'll give you a little test. And this could be applied to anything, not just alcohol. Number one, does it help me or hurt me? Does it help me or hurt me? Have a glass of beer or a glass of wine? Maybe not. Number two, does it build me up or tear me down? Does it help me to grow or hinder my growth? Will this cause others to stumble or fall? And when you apply these things to what you're doing, I think you have a clear indication of what you can and what you can't do. I mean, if you have a glass of wine with a meal, you're not headed for hell. If you have a beer watching a game, you're not damned for eternity unless you're watching a Packer game. And that's just... just kidding. That's not true. That's not true. Yeah. I may have some bruises after tonight. And the key, guys, is just be wise and don't become in bondage to alcohol. It's destroyed many lives, and it continues to do so. Approximately 30% of people in the U.S. report experiencing an alcohol disorder at one point in their lifetime. 30%! It's a problem. They're in bondage. But here's the key. They can be set free. Jesus can set them free. He said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that doesn't only go for alcohol, it goes for all things. Has the Son made you free? Are you a child of God? Because if you are, you're going to be free indeed. You're not in bondage any longer. He's broken those chains, He's removed those grave clothes, and now you're able to walk in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for these words. And again, there's so many lessons here. And Lord, You know what we need to hear. you know what we need to understand and apply to our lives, and help us to do that, Lord. Help us to walk in the light of Christ, shining brightly for Him, and not be in bondage to the things of this world. We love You so much, Lord, and our desire is to live for You and to bring others into the kingdom of God. Help us to do that, Lord. We love You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.